as I sometimes listen to Alistair Begg on the radio, Alistair's from Scotland, we're going to look at Psalm 23 this morning. He's been in Cleveland for, I don't know, 50 years, but he still hasn't learned to speak English correctly. This psalm really expresses total confidence in God's goodness. So short, yet so filled with things that as I prepared this week, I thought I need to spend at least 2 weeks here, maybe more. But we're not going to. Speaks of God's goodness not only in this life, but in the life to come. The personal way in which the psalmist speaks of God, the imagery that he gives us of God, his soothing guidance, his care, it ensures that we'll have confidence in God. It's one of the most loved psalms. It's the one that, well, I use at funerals frequently. It's one that is often on the lips of those who are dying. It is a psalm that inspires us to know that God has laid hold of us in Jesus Christ. Whether it's a difficult period of life, a personal tragedy, or a worldwide conflict, this psalm is a psalm of God's strength and grace to people of all ages and places. It gives us cause to hope. Hope in the future. Hope in the present. Hope for what God has prepared for his own. I'm going to read this short psalm. In fact, I toyed with the idea of making you put down your Bibles and repeating it from memory with me. I won't do that. But let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at these so very familiar words, words that many have memorized from the time they were children. They speak to us of your care and your love, and they grant us hope for the future. So open our minds to them yet afresh. May they not just be old, familiar words, but rather new to us, even this day, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have memorized this psalm in many different translations over the years. And so as a result, it sort of comes out as a mishmash. Because I put together a line here and a line there of the things that I like the best, that I think are most correct. But I'm going to try to read it to you out of the English Standard Version as it's there. And it sounds very much like what you learned. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The first thing we need to see here is the identity of the shepherd. The first word in this psalm in the Hebrew is actually Yahweh, no article like in English. Most of our English Bibles translate this divine name as the Lord, and if your Bible has it, it's probably all in caps, or at least the L is a cap, but then the ORD is in smaller caps. And that's the clue that behind that word lies the Hebrew word Yahweh. But as one commentator rightly observes, by using the word the words the Lord, we actually lose something. Because the Lord isn't a name, it's a title. It conveys more distance than intimacy. My grandfather always addressed his only son, my father, as boy. I think my dad was in his way in his 50s when his father died, but he was still boy. An older generation often referred to their female spouse as the wife. Or if you hang out with the Irish, the one who is to be obeyed. Or sometimes worse. Now, we can talk that way, and people know who we're referring to. And maybe we do it with a bit of humor, but if you step back and look at it, it's a little bit cold and detached, because the wife has a name. And boy was named Henry. The principal of my elementary school, who I've mentioned before, as I recall, seemed to know every student by name, last name. So I was Bell. That worked fine until my younger brother showed up at the same school. But when I heard him call out Bell in the hallway, it always made me cringe a little. What had I done? Was I in trouble? Most of us like to be called by our given name, or our preferred nickname, if you will. When we hear somebody call us that, well, we look around and want to see who it is. We respond. There are many names in the scripture that are attributed to God, and all of them are unique and important because each one of them reveals something special about God's nature, his attributes, or his work. And so here, what David is doing is calling God by his first name. Yahweh is my shepherd. And it's a name that evokes rich images of God's provision and protection. It's the most used name of God in the Old Testament. And so we can rightly call it his personal name. And we must understand it if we're going to understand God's nature. Well, what does it really mean? Not how many of you took Hebrew? Okay, I don't know. Not many. One or two, I know who you are. It's God's personal name. In fact, if you're of an older generation, you said, Yahweh, isn't that Jehovah? Well, that's the way we used to say it. We're coming to a better understanding. I'm not going to give you a Hebrew lesson here because it would take me about 2 minutes to exhaust my total recollection of my many hours of Hebrew. But here we have God's personal name, Yahweh. Well, most scholars agree that Yahweh doesn't in itself represent any verb or noun or adjective in the Hebrew language. Sometimes our names do. They connect with some other word or some other concept. But Yahweh kind of stands by itself. It's totally unique. It seems to have been coined to be God's name and only God's name. It originates back in the book of Exodus. You remember Moses tending sheep, appropriately, out in the desert, and he looks up and there is a bush burning, but it is not consumed. And as he comes to the bush, God speaks to him from it and identifies himself by saying, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God goes on and says, I've heard the cries of my people in Egypt, and the time has come for me to deliver them and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And Moses, I want you to lead them. Now, Moses has been wandering around the desert of Midian, taking care of his father-in-law's sheep for 40 years. And by the way, he's also 80. And he's a little hesitant, you might think, to start a new career, especially one leading Israel out of Egypt. But God responds, but I will be with you. So Moses asks God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, the Hebrew words I am sound a bit like Yahweh. They're not exact, but they sound a bit like it. They ring in your ear when you hear them. And the name Yahweh is immediately connected with those words. I will be with you. I am who I am. So although Yahweh, the Hebrew word, has no meaning in and of itself, we're to connect it with those I am statements and understand that those I am statements are filling, if you will, God's name with information about him. We could translate it, I am what I am. Or even, I will be what I will be. You see, God's name gives us confidence that he'll keep his promise. We read in the book of Hebrews of Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when you're always the same, I am. I haven't changed. I haven't altered. I haven't grown. I haven't lost anything. I am. It speaks to us of his existence. Not I was or I will be, but I am. God is self-existing and he's unchanging. It speaks to us of his sovereignty. I will cause to be whatever I cause to be. Is another way we could translate it. And it speaks to us of our assurance. He says, I will be God for you. I will be present. I will be faithful. I will keep my covenant. Now the context demands that we make that last one central. I will be present. I will be faithful. I will keep my covenant. Here's Israel. Remember, they're in Egypt. They're suffering in slavery. They're experiencing genocide because all of the male infants were being killed so that Israel wouldn't keep multiplying and eventually overtake the Egyptians. But God had heard their cries, and he remembered his covenant promises that he had made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to make them a great nation. And God's timing had finally come, and he's about to intervene to fulfill the promise. Now, the predicted question from Israel, what is the name of this God who promises to help us, is answered in this way, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I am the God who keeps his covenant. I am the God you must trust and obey. 400 years is a long time. Our nation hasn't existed that long. 400 years puts us back when the pilgrims came to a wilderness. 400 years is a long time to remember the promises of God, but God didn't forget. 400 years is a long time, and even though you're a slave to the Egyptians, you begin to copy their customs, maybe even worship their gods. And then God shows up again. I'm the same God who spoke to Abraham 600 years ago. Well, yeah, about 600, 500. I am the same God who promised to make of you a great nation. And hey, look around. You're so many that the Pharaoh is afraid you're going to take over. I'm the God who promised to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. God's name reminds us to trust him and to obey him always. Well, that's the identity of the shepherd. It's Yahweh, the covenant God who keeps his promise, who must be obeyed. But that's only the first word of this psalm, and we've still got 10 minutes. The second thing is the intimacy of the relationship. The psalmist exclaims, Yahweh is my shepherd. The emphasis is definitely on the word my. You see, the tendency in Israel was to speak of our God. You remember the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord our God. We forget that the God of Israel was also the God of each and every Israelite. This psalm is a personal expression of faith. That's why it's so popular. Because as we read it, we can hear those words and they can become our words. We too can say, yes, I have seen how God's love has been at work in my life. The psalmist means that Yahweh and no one else is his shepherd. The word shepherd is not only a description of the Lord's activity, but it points to that intimate relationship between God and his people. In later psalms, we'll hear the desperate question, why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? And then later yet, there's the assurance that God led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. I don't know if you've spent a lot of time with sheep. I did when I was a kid. One of the folk from our church was a farmer, and he raised sheep, and we loved to go over and see the sheep. But sheep stink. Not as bad as goats, but almost. And sheep really need a lot of attention. If you put them in an enclosed pasture, they will chew it down to the very roots and ruin it. They can wander off and get lost. They don't see very well. And, let's just say you've always got to be paying attention if you're a shepherd. And God had done that for his people. But notice that the psalmist moves quite quickly from my shepherd to a confident assertion, I shall not want. Literally, I shall never lack anything. The people of the ancient world were, again, well acquainted with shepherds. It was, by the way, the job usually ascribed to the youngest son in the family. That's why David finds himself out in the hills by himself, caring for sheep, because he was the baby of the family. The image of a shepherd, for us who don't know how bad sheep smell, often arouses emotions of care and protection and provision, and that's a good thing. The good shepherd, you see, was personally invested in his sheep. When Jesus speaks of himself being the good shepherd in John 10, he says, there is the hireling who cares not for the sheep, only for what money he's getting for caring for them. And when the dangers come, the hireling, he scoots and disappears, leaving the sheep to their destruction. The good shepherd cares for his sheep. And so the psalmist says, the result is, I shall not be in want. And what are God's actions here? He makes me lie down. He leads. He restores. He guides. And then David speaks of the tranquility that he consequently enjoys. I will fear no evil. The shepherd's care is symbolized here by the mention of the rod and the staff. The rod was carried, and I'm told that it often had nails put in it to make it more of a club. It sounds rather innocuous to call it a rod, but it was a club. It was used to protect the sheep from wild animals. And then there's the staff. The staff was used to keep the sheep under control. One starting to wander off, the shepherd would reach out the staff and prod it back into the west of the flock. And the rod and staff represent God's vigilance over his own. The rod and the staff bring comfort because they tell us that the shepherd's present. He's present with his club and he's present with his prod. He's involved with the sheep. And our shepherd is a warrior. And that's what shepherds were. David speaks of killing a lion and a bear to protect his sheep. Imagine a lion and a bear with a club. A warrior. No one can snatch his sheep out of his hand, Jesus tells us. The nature of the shepherd's care lies in God's provision of all the needs of the sheep, the green pastures, the grasslands where sheep don't constantly have to be on the move to find something to eat. Now, green pastures were a seasonal phenomena. The Palestine's a very arid land, very dry. And during that dry season, the sheep had to be moved frequently because there was nothing to be had. But God's care isn't seasonal. God's care is constant, and it's abundant. The sheep have time to rest. In fact, the shepherd makes them to lie down in green pastures. He leads them beside quiet waters, the wells and the springs where the sheep could safely drink. A stream, a brook can quickly overcome a sheep and wash it away. They don't swim real well. But in these quiet waters, they found God's refreshing care for his own. There's rest, verdant pastures and quiet waters. God takes care of his sheep. And by his gifts and his grace, he renews them. So he restores them. He gives them the enjoyment of life because they're his. But the nature of a shepherd's care is also in his guidance. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean righteousness in the sense of making me perfect or holy, but it is the right path. These aren't crooked paths. These are straight paths. These are the quickest way to get to the destination. You like that when you look up directions online or pick up a map. I want a direct route. I want to get there as soon as possible, as safely as possible. You see, the good shepherd doesn't needlessly tire his sheep either. He doesn't say, well, you know, we're going to take the scenic route today, as Dad often did, often finding us lost somewhere. There's no need to fear. When the shepherd is leading, he knows the right path, one that will bring the sheep safely through the valley of the shadow of death. The land of Palestine is filled with little brooks and creeks, and they often will carve deep ravines, and then they'll dry up, and they're typically referred to as wadis, dry stream beds. And they're often very steep and narrow and deep. And they keep out the light. And in the shadows and even the darkness, they often harbor wild animals and robbers. The shadows of the wadis, I think, are a metaphor for the uncertainty of our lives. Our straight path often goes through the ravines and the shadows. But God's always present. As one writer says, even the valley of the shadow of death is one of the paths of righteousness. Well, in spite of the terror and the darkness in the valley, the psalmist doesn't fear. He says, because you are with me. Now, there's a change here. Did you note it? The pronouns changed. In verses 1 and 3, he refers to Yahweh in the third person, he. But here in verse 4, he switches to the second person, you. It's as if he has been looking at us and telling us about the shepherd, the identity of the shepherd. And he is like this, and he does that. And now he turns to the shepherd. He's told us about the shepherd. But now he's speaking directly to the shepherd. This intimacy you notice, doesn't occur during the rest and refreshment verses. The intimacy shows up in the darkness and distress. It's as if the valley and the trouble in the valley drives him closer to the shepherd and brings him into a closer intimacy. And that happens, doesn't it? All too often we rush to find God when things are not going well. We want him close when our world seems to be coming apart. But it's not that Christ is closer when we're in the valley. It's that we only realize in the valley how close he's always been. The shepherd who guides is always with his sheep. And God is bound by his name, for his name's sake, to be present with his people. That's the meaning of the name Yahweh, isn't it? I will be with you. It's for the sake of his own reputation, his name's sake, that he keeps all the promises that he has made to his covenant children. And so the psalmist rejoices that God, that Yahweh, is like a shepherd in his provision and his guidance and his protection, so that he lacks nothing and he fears nothing. Well, that brings us to the last thing, and that's the intention of the journey. Verses 5 and 6, they change a little bit from sheep to and shepherds to a host and guests. The Lord is the host of a banquet that he has prepared for his child. The banquet table is groaning under its load of food and drink. But before we can enter and eat, the host anoints us, the honored guests, with oil. And it's not Pennzoil 5W30 oil. It's olive oil that had been mixed with perfume. It was to ease the dryness of skin and to prepare you for the supper. The cup, certainly symbolizing God's beneficence as his host, it's overflowing as he gives the very best to his child. No mistake, no coincidence that in Jesus' first miracle at the wedding in Cana, as he makes water into wine, the comment is, this is the best. It's better than what we had before. Most hosts keep the poor wine for later when the guests are drunk, was the implication, and they won't notice. But you've made the best. But there's something else here. All of this takes place, did you notice, in the presence of my enemies. Now, I don't know about you, but if I walked in and found a bunch of enemies there in a restaurant, I'd probably leave and find someplace else to eat. But God seats us in the presence of our enemies. All the suffering that the psalmist has endured, all of the persecution from his enemies, is incredibly vindicated by the host, because the previously harried child sits and feasts while his enemies stand and watch. Danger may be near and threatening, but in the face of it, God unhurriedly sustains his servants. The psalmist is comforted by God's constant love and presence, his goodness and his steadfast love. They're demonstrated in his abundant care, his commitment to bless his people with his goodness. And instead of being pursued by enemies who seek his destruction, it's only God's goodness and steadfast love that will pursue him all the days of his life. You heard me change that word, didn't you? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow, pursue. This is the word that's used in other places of pursuing your enemies. And David turns it on its head and says, God's goodness and mercy, man, they're after me. I can't escape. They pursue me everywhere I go. They've caught me. All the days of my life. Now, Let me just say that the psalmist doesn't promise that our cup's always going to be full, or that our head will always be anointed with oil, and that we'll be sitting at a table groaning with food and drink. But we do have that assurance that God's beneficence will be our lifelong companion. The psalmist's experience of goodness and love is just a prequel to dwelling in the house of the Lord. You see, God's presence isn't left behind when we leave church or when we stop reading the Bible or praying. He is always with us. When we're bound to God in Christ Jesus, He's always there. Our daily experience of His presence is just a taste. It's an appetizer to prepare us for that everlasting fellowship that we will one day enjoy. And again, let me change the translation that you're so familiar with slightly. The last phrase is traditionally translated, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." But literally it's, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord for length of days." Now, forever is not a wrong translation. But David wants us to see beyond the phrase that he's already used, "all the days of my life," that they'll pursue me all the days of my life. And he wants to know that God's goodness and steadfast love don't end when he goes in the ground, but they are for all time to come, as the Jerusalem Bible translates it. And Yahweh's, the sheep's final destination is the house of Yahweh. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again to take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. Whenever we read the words "the Lord," we need to remember that He's the God who will keep His covenant of mercy, the God who must be trusted and obeyed. And so it's no accident that the New Testament writers identify Jesus with Yahweh. And among scores of proofs of this, we find this one in John's Gospel. Jesus is in the midst of a fierce confrontation with the Pharisees, and he says these words, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Well, Abraham had been gone for quite some time by Jesus' day. Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And the Pharisees knew exactly what he said. Jesus is identifying himself as Yahweh, the one who stood before Moses and said, "I am who I am." And how do I know the Pharisees understood? At this, they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. You see, the New Testament's clear. Jesus is the great I am. The Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, the one who will keep his covenant of mercy to save us from sins. He's worthy of our trust, of our obedience, of our love, and of our praise. Those of you who've been around for a while will probably know that I frequently conclude a meeting in prayer and ask that God will see us safely home. You know, I am concerned because you have to drive through Parkville that you get home safely. But I'm really asking that God will see you safely into eternity, because the journey's going to one day be behind us. And we'll have passed through a lot of normal places and a lot of fearful places. We'll have been in pleasant places and dangerous places. But finally, one day, we will be in that abiding place where Christ the Shepherd has led us. Led us to that place and led us through all those other places. But you can only say that if Jesus is your shepherd. You can only say that if you have put your faith and trust in Him and Him alone for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, for the hope of eternal life. And if you have, then you can say with David, I will never lack anything, no matter what the time or the place, for He is with me. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for these things and rejoice together that You are our shepherd and that we are the flock under Your care. I pray this day for those who may not have laid hold of the shepherd and made Him their own. They might say, well, Jesus is the shepherd. But we ask this day that Your Spirit might work in them so that they might say, Jesus is my shepherd, and I shall never be in want. Encourage us, we ask this week, as we serve You. Bless us and watch over us. And yes, Father, see us safely home. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.